Two really good friends, James and Jeanette, were having a heated theological debate about the biblical story of Jonah. For his part, James kept insisting that the story is a parable. He said the diameter of the throat of a whale is too narrow to swallow a human being whole. For her part, Jeanette kept insisting that the story happened just the way it was told. James, she says, it's what you call a miracle story. Back and forth they went until finally James, in exasperation, said, Jeanette, would you please tell me how it's possible for a whale to swallow a human being whole? Equally exasperated, Jeanette said, well, I don't know. I guess when I get to heaven, I'll ask Jonah. James said, well, what if he's not there? What if he's in the other place? Jeanette said, in that case, you can ask him. We have one question left in our sermon series, Great Questions of Faith, and that question is, what should I believe about miracles? But this past week, as I prayed and thought about today, I felt strongly led to defer that question until next Sunday. We've been, of course, in the midst of this great theological questions sermon series. Each week we've been looking at another really big question, and we've been talking about different ways that different Christians have seen these different issues. And in our Oasis groups, we've been having really good give and take conversations. And in the to and fro of it all, as we share back and forth in our Oasis groups, where here at Life Journey we have liberals and conservatives and everything in between, as we go back and forth, we can find ourselves thinking, with all of our differences, what is it that unites us as a church? The answer is Jesus. No matter how many differences we might have on the details of theology, Jesus is the one thing that is powerful enough to overcome all of those differences. And so today, I would like to suggest that our question be, who is, was Jesus? Now, we may disagree on some of the details about Jesus, but when it comes to the core, the essence of Jesus, on that we can all stand united. So what is that core? What is that essence? Today, for guidance, we're going to look to the passage you just heard read, this great vision in heaven that God gave John, Revelation 4. And 5. Now, if you've been around this church for a number of years now, you may recall a Sunday years ago when I preached on Revelation 4 and 5. All I could count on one hand the number of times in 20 years I've ever repeated a sermon subject matter. But you know what? This past week, I just felt like we needed to come back to an updated and adapted version of that, not because I got lazy, not because I finally ran out of good jokes. That happened years ago. But because the subject matter of Revelation 4 and 5 is just so important. So, if you happen to hear me preach on this years ago, hopefully it'll feel to you like a good Golden Girls rerun or a good movie that you saw that you said, I'd like to see it again. Because if God were to say to me, Jeff, I'll give you the opportunity to share one and only one sermon with the world, which will it be? This would be that sermon. Let's start with a prayer. Jesus, we want to know you. We need to know you. Not superficially, not just intellectually or theologically, but deep in the heart. Who are you, Jesus? What is the essence of your being, the core of your passion, the center of your identity. Reveal yourself to us today, we pray, more clearly than ever before. In your holy name we ask this. Amen. Try for a few moments to surrender yourself to this great vision that John experienced. Let yourself be transported back in time several thousand years to a virtually uninhabited island in the middle of the Mediterranean called Patmos, to which John had been exiled by the Roman authorities for preaching the gospel. It was an ordinary Sunday on the island of Patmos, just like here, except John was isolated, all alone. He was worshiping, and as he worshiped in the middle of his personal worship experience, he heard a mighty voice saying, "Come up." Here he looks up toward the sky and sees a door opening into heaven. He passes through that door stunned and disoriented. He looks around him and he sees the Lord God Almighty seated on a throne. There are flashes of lightning and peals of thunder. An emerald rainbow makes its way over the throne. There are four living creatures, as he calls them, four great angels, six wings each, many eyes all the way around their heads. And as they soar in rhythmic unison above the throne of God in perfect four-part harmony, they chant out an otherworldly tune. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Myriads of angels and people from all nations, tribes, and people were gathered there on that Lord's Day in heaven before the throne, worshiping together. And in the midst of this great worship experience, John notices that the one on the throne is holding in hand a seven-sealed scroll that contains the secrets of the future. John is intrigued. Who would it be? After all, this is what we want to know, right? What's going to happen in my life, and what's going to happen to this world in the future? Just then, a mighty angel calls out in the words of Revelation 5:2, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" No one. No one is found anywhere in heaven or on earth who is worthy to open the scroll and reveal its secrets. John is bitterly disappointed. He so wanted to know. Just then, one of the elders says to him in the words of Revelation 5:5, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." Oh my goodness, you realize what that means, don't you? Jesus Christ himself is about to make an appearance before us, the one we have heard about our entire lives, the one we have tried to picture a million times, the one we have longed to see face to face. Oh, to see him. He is about to make an appearance on heaven's stage to reveal to us the core of the essence of his being. And I can't help but wonder, what will he look like? In what form will he appear to us now that he's exalted and back in heaven in his rightful place? In what form will Jesus choose to appear to us? It's not difficult to guess. After all, there are some clues right here in this scripture passage. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, maybe he's going to appear to us in the form of a mighty, regal, roaring lion. Or maybe the clue is the Root of David, the rightful heir to the throne of David. Maybe he's going to appear to us as the King of Kings, complete with a throne, crown, scepter, flowing robes, and the power to command all of the armed forces of heaven. Get ready, sisters and brothers. Prepare yourself. This is going to be good. The conqueror, the savior, Lord of lords, King of Kings, the creator of all the worlds, the master of the seas, is about to appear before us. Drum roll, please. That's good. We'll take that. And then He appears. And everyone gasps. Oh my. Some turn away. I can't bear to look. Because it's not what we expected. He doesn't look like what we anticipated. Revelation 5, 6. Then I saw between the throne and the four flying creatures and among the elders a lamb. A little lamb, for heaven's sakes. But not just that. A lamb standing as if it had been slaughtered. Do you get the magnitude of that? Do you see the significance of it all? When it came time for Jesus post-resurrection in his exalted state in heaven to reveal himself to us, the essence, the core of his being, he did not choose to appear before us as some great force of nature. Instead, a little lamb. The dictionary defines lamb as a young sheep. He didn't even appear as a fully grown sheep, a little lamb. Not just that, but standing as if it had been slaughtered. Picture that. We don't know exactly what John saw, but we can imagine. Remember, in ancient times, sheep were to shepherds, much like what pets are to us in our world today. Sheep were held in high esteem, lived in close quarters with their shepherds. Shepherds came to know them by name, by personality, came to be deeply emotionally bonded with them. And so if we were to look for a modern equivalent of what John saw, if Jesus were to appear to us today in this vision in a way that would be culturally relevant to us, then perhaps in this vision, Jesus would appear to us, the closest modern equivalent, as a severely wounded puppy dog, all bandaged up and limping, like the one in the picture I'm about to show you. Don't worry, the picture's not too graphic. You can look away if you want. This is a puppy dog that was dragged behind a pickup truck for a mile before it was rescued. Thankfully, it survived. In the aftermath, all wrapped up and bandaged, the puppy dog struggled to survive. And I show you this picture because I want us to try to be able, as best we can, to imagine what John saw and felt, and what the myriads worshiping before the throne that day, what they saw and felt. I want us to feel the oomph of what the Bible is trying to say to us in this passage. And so Jesus, resurrected and exalted, Lord of Lords, King of Kings, creator of all that is, chose to appear before us to reveal the essence of himself in a form like this. Behold the Lamb that was slain. Leaving us to wonder why. Why would he choose to appear to us in this form? With all of his power, with all of his might. I mean, it makes no earthly sense to us. Think about it. When we're looking for something to inspire confidence and courage and faith, we go for power. We go for strength. For example, when we are looking for a mascot for our sporting teams, we almost always pick a symbol of some great power, right? I mean, some sports teams end up naming themselves geographically, like the Indiana Hoosiers, but they're losers anyway, or the Notre Dame. Just preaching the truth this morning. Or the Notre Dame Irish. Some teams name themselves geographically, but most teams pick a symbol of great power. It's the human way. The Chicago Bears, the Detroit Lions, the New York Giants. But who ever heard of the Pittsburgh Little Lambs? or the Indianapolis wounded lambs. It makes no earthly sense. So why would Jesus, in his exalted state, choose to appear to us in a form like this? It plays with our heads as it's meant to. And as Jesus appears in this form before the myriads who are worshiping there at the throne, as they see this wounded little lamb, they who are worshiping are so inspired and so moved that they break out into what's called a new song. They sing the words of Revelation 5:9. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slaughtered, and by your blood you ransomed for God saints from every tribe and language, and you have made them into a kingdom and priests serving our God. And then a little bit later, they continue and segue into yet another song, Revelation 5:12. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And before long, in this vision, as it reaches its great crescendo, John hears every creature that has breath, that ever has been, ever will be, above the earth, on the earth, beneath the earth, joining together in singing praise, adoration, and appreciation for the Lamb that was slain, all of which leaves us wondering, what is the meaning of this? What is it that we're supposed to learn from this? Answer: that the most powerful, the most incredible, the most transformational event to ever happen in the course of human history occurred when the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, the King of Kings, laid aside his cosmic power, became a meek and weak little lamb, and out of his great love for us, allowed himself to suffer profoundly at our hands. He could have called 10,000 angels, swords drawn, ready to defend him, to defeat any obstacle in his pathway. Instead, deliberately and intentionally, he chose the path of sacrificial love, knowing that by so doing, he was releasing into the cosmos something greater than even armies of angels could ever accomplish. War could not atone for our sins. War could not melt hearts of stone. War could not reconcile Jew and Greek, male and female, slave and free. Only grace could do that. Yes, war, brute force may sometimes be necessary to temporarily restrain evil, run amok, but at its best, war can only restrain, contain evil temporarily. There is only one force, there is only one power in the cosmos that has the capacity to actually turn evil into good, and that is grace, sacrificial love. And so Jesus deliberately and intentionally humbled himself to become this for us, what Henry Nouwen refers to as the wounded healer. The implications of which are profound for us and for our lives. In fact, let's think about that for a few moments. If this is the core, the essence of Jesus' identity, wounded healer, what does that mean to us? Let me offer two suggestions. The first being, we learn from Jesus' core sense of identity that he is infinitely empathic toward all who suffer. We do not serve a God whose existence is so charmed as to never experience grinding suffering. We serve a God who knows what it is to suffer like only one can who's been there and done that. When in your life have you suffered most deeply? Where in your life today do you most hurt? No one understands like Jesus. While still in high school, Damien Spiker Ray tells how a couple days before he was scheduled to graduate, his father suddenly and unexpectedly passed away. At this point in his life, Damien says, I was kind of a superficial Christian. I self-identified as a Christian because I didn't want to go to hell. That's about as deep as it ran, he said. But when my father passed away, it hit me so hard. He says, I found myself saying, God, I've got to hear you speak in my life. And so he began to ask, God, please speak. What do you have to say to me and my family and how we're going to survive this? God, I've got to hear a word from you. The funeral was packed out. A Lutheran minister gave a beautiful eulogy. But Damien says, I don't remember a word he said. Damien was waiting for God to speak. After the funeral, the family, as is customary, gathered out in the foyer. Damien and the others stood in a line there as people passed by paying their condolences. Many people said many things to Damien that day. He says, I don't remember a single thing they said. But then at one point he said, I looked up and coming toward me through the line was a classmate from high school. Kim O'Quinn was her name. And at that point, Damien remembered that 2 months earlier he'd been at a funeral, another funeral, one for Kim O'Quinn's father who died suddenly and unexpectedly. When Kim walked up to me, he said, tears were in her eyes. She was completely silent, didn't say a word, but put her arms around him and held him close and hugged him. And then silently walked away. And in that moment, Damien says, I felt the presence of God like never before, consoling me, comforting me. Speaking beyond words to me, God's word, God's presence to me, mediated through the presence of someone who'd been there, done that, who knew exactly what I was going through. If you hurt, if you have been wounded, if you have been abused, if you have been betrayed, if you feel overwhelmed by life, I want you today to feel the arms of the wounded healer wrapped around you, holding you close. Not a word needs to be spoken. Tears in his eyes. He understands. He too has suffered beyond imagination. Because you see, when you hurt badly, you develop a heart for those who hurt. You become greatly empathic and you can offer comfort and consolation that no one else can because you've been there, you've done that. Jesus got hurt bad. No one understands like Jesus. So what is the significance to us of Jesus' primary identity as the wounded healer? Number one, Jesus is infinitely empathic toward any of us who suffer. Secondly, the other point I want to highlight for us is that on the cross, once and for all, Jesus demonstrated that there is only one power in this cosmos that has the capacity to transform evil into good, and that is sacrificial love. That is grace. Jesus showed us on the cross that love alone has the power to transform evil, and now we are called to live in that same love. But it's not easy. We struggle, don't we? Because one of the greatest human impulses is to get even. I'll show you. I'll fight fire with fire. You hit me, I'll hit you back twice as hard. Not just our enemies, but even those who are closest to us. Jim and Eliza were a relatively happily married couple. Jim was especially proud of the fact that they had 6 beautiful children. In fact, sometimes he would refer to his wife as the mother of 6, although she did not find that very appealing, and let him know it. When Eliza and Jim were out at a dinner party with some of their friends, as the evening grew late, he decided it was time to head out, and so trying to be clever, he said, "Is the mother of 6 ready to go?" She said to him, whenever you're ready, father of four. Touché. She got even. That's how we are, right? It is so hard for us in our lives to do what Jesus did in his. And yet, he demonstrated to us on the cross that there is only one power in this world by which evil can be transformed into good, and that is grace, sacrificial love. He entrusts now that great power to us. We are called upon not just to believe in the cross, but to now live the cross, to adopt as our primary identity as followers of Jesus, that of wounded healers. In 1492, true story, in 1492, two of Ireland's greatest families, the Butlers and the Fitzgeralds, were locked in a deadly feud. It was an ancient version of the Hatfields and the McCoys. Somebody killed somebody in one family, then somebody killed somebody in the other family, and back and forth they went. And as this feud reached its crescendo, there came a point where the forces of Sir James Butler took refuge, sanctuary, in the Charter House at St. Patrick's Cathedral in Dublin, Ireland. The forces of Sir Gerald Fitzgerald followed them there, surrounding the Charter House and laying siege to it. So you've got the scene, right? A building in a church complex has been laid siege as two families, the Butlers and the Fitzgeralds, literally make war with each other. Then, as this siege was underway, there came a point where Sir Gerald realized just how foolish all of this was, that two families who worshiped together in that cathedral were so at war with each other, they were literally laying siege. And so Sir Gerald calls out to Sir James in the Charter House, invites him to come out, let's make peace. But Sir James thought it was probably a trick and did not even respond. And so Sir Gerald took his sword and hacked a hole in the wood door of the Charter House and then thrust his bare arm through the door, leaving it exposed so Sir James could have lopped it off at any point. Instead, Sir James was so moved by this courageous gesture of grace, he clasped Sir Gerald's hand and accepted reconciliation. The door swung open. They hugged. They made peace. The feud was over. To this very day, that hacked through wood door is on display at St. Patrick's Cathedral. And from that experience, the Irish coined a phrase. It's called chancing your arm. When was the last time you believed in Jesus enough? When was the last time you believed in the power of the cross enough to chance your arm? Not because you're weak, but just the opposite. Because you know that the greatest power entrusted to any of us is the power of grace, sacrificial love. It is, after all, the power of Christ. Let me close with this. Back in 2001 in Warwickshire, England, a couple police officers used a crowbar to break open an overheated garden shed where they found a whimpering, cowering dog. The dog was fearful, had been abused, was emaciated. In an act of kindness, the police officers took the dog to the Warwickshire Wildlife Sanctuary. Volunteers at the sanctuary began to try to gain the trust of the dog and to help the dog heal. They gave her a name, Jasmine, and they began looking for an adoptive home for Jasmine. But Jasmine had a different idea. As Jasmine began to heal, she took it upon herself to become the sanctuary's chief welcomer of all the wounded, abused animals that were brought there. It began when some abandoned puppies were brought in a box, and instinctively she She took those puppies by the scruff of their neck out of the box, put them on a soft chair, and then cuddled with them. Next, she decided to mother and nurture a wounded rabbit. Then it was a baby deer. And over the course of time, Jasmine has helped bring healing to an entire menagerie of animals, including a barn owl. This is what it looks like to be a wounded healer. To this, Jesus calls each one of us who would follow him. Every single one of us has been wounded in many ways. And we have a choice. We can let those wounds harden our hearts and turn to anger and resentment and revenge and bitterness, and I'll show you. Or we can dare by faith to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, the way of the cross, to show love when little is being shown back to us, to dare to shower a situation with so much grace that it explodes the evil in the situation and makes room for peace and reconciliation and healing and goodness. To this we are called. Let's renew our determination to live as people of the cross, to chance our arms, to be wounded healers. In recent weeks, we've been talking about all kinds of deep theological issues and disputations, and that is important, but it is not the most important thing. What matters most is that we come to know in our hearts the one true God as revealed to us by Jesus Christ, that we know who he is, what he did, and why that matters. And so today, as we begin wrapping down our worship service, I want to invite us, in the tradition of Revelation 4 and 5, to join our hearts in worship together of the Lamb that was slain, in fellowship with the myriads of worshipers that gathered before the throne in John's vision. I'm going to ask the musicians to go ahead and get in place, and we're going to sing a beautiful worship song that is based on Revelation 4 and 5. And as we do so, I invite you to lift your voice in adoration and appreciation for the one who laid aside all power in order to become our wounded healer. And as we sing together, the altar is open, open for prayer, open for confession, open for healing, open for people who want to commit or recommit your heart to Jesus. Pastors and deacons will gather at the front as prayer givers. Come ahead, pastors and deacons. And if you just need to worship, worship. If you need someone to pray with you, step forward. If you don't want to pray with anyone but you need prayer, just walk right past them and kneel at the steps and say your prayer privately. Do what you need to do in this moment to lift your heart to the one who could have slaughtered us, but instead let us wound him and thereby showed us the secret to the greatest power in the cosmos, grace. So open our hearts to grace.